Now, as we've been in the Gospel of Mark, one of the great questions that we have seen this gospel wants to help us come to understand is this question, who is Jesus? It's one of the key questions in Mark's gospel, and it is a great question to think about because today there is much confusion about the person of Jesus. But the confusion about the person of Jesus Christ is not something that's new to our day. It was happening even at the time while Jesus was on earth. I was reading this week in Mark 6, verses 1 to 3, where it speaks of Jesus coming to his own hometown to people who knew him well. And it says this, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?' And then the question, 'Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And it says they took offense at him." And many who do not understand the person of Jesus today still take offense at him. Not only were the people in Jesus' own hometown confused, but Herod, when he had heard of Jesus, it says in Mark 6, 14 and 15, that King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And people were talking about Jesus, and some said Jesus was John the Baptist who had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work within him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. So in Jesus' own day, there was much confusion about who he was. And it's the same in our day. If you talk to a Muslim, they would say that Jesus is a prophet. But not as great a prophet as the prophet Muhammad. A Jehovah's Witness who might come to your door on a Saturday morning believes that Jesus was, yes, a very important person. But he was first among created beings. He was not the creator. He was not God. Many would say that Jesus was an influential figure in human history or merely a good teacher or a moral man. But when the Bible speaks about believing in Jesus for our salvation, what does it mean? Does it mean that as long as we believe in some sort of Jesus that we are saved? Does it mean that as long as people use the word Jesus and claim to believe in Jesus, that we should not question what Jesus they are speaking of or seek to define our terms? Is everyone who names the name of Jesus, do we just accept that they are ones who have truly put their faith in the biblical Jesus? Well, we saw last week that all the Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of Mark, would have us believe very specific things about Jesus. And that this is of eternal importance that we understand specific things about the person of Jesus. We read John 20 in verse 31, where John was describing why he had written his gospel, and it says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And Mark begins his gospel very similarly, where in verse 1 it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And we saw that believing that Jesus is the Christ, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ in order to have life in his name, as John had said in chapter 20 and verse 31. And we looked in verse 10 and we saw that when the heavens were rent open and torn open, that this one, the Spirit of God, had come to descend on him like a dove. And that in the Spirit coming on Jesus like a dove, he was being anointed with the Spirit of God. That he was being identified as the Christ. And we saw that throughout the Old Testament, the Christ had been prophesied and promised. That the Christ who was to come would be the prophet, the priest, and the king. The anointed prophet, priest, and king. And we looked also at how the New Testament in the book of Acts how the apostles had preached this very thing, proclaiming that Jesus was the anointed, the prophet, priest, and king who was to come. And so we understood last week that a Christian is one who is embraced and believed on and follows Jesus, who is the Christ. And as Christ, he is prophet, priest, and king. And that to embrace and believe on Jesus the Christ is to believe on him in all three of these offices as the Christ. That to believe on a Jesus who is merely just a priest who saves us from our sin, but not be willing to bow the knee to him as king or to heed his words as prophet, is not to believe in the Jesus the Christ of the Bible. That the Christian is one who embraces him in all three of these ways. Think of it this way. When we take a medication, are we very specific about the type and kind of medication we take? Do we not trust the pharmacist to go about making sure that the right ingredients are in that medication and that the right medication is given to help us, to heal us, to make us right again in light of the various sickness or illness that we have? We don't just take any old medication. We want to be sure. We want to be specific. We want to have the specific ingredients that that medication needs in order to heal us, to make us new. Otherwise, it may destroy us. It may make us even more sick. And so it is with Jesus. Would we take our eternal destiny and our eternal salvation less seriously than we would take our medication? Do we not want to think clearly and precisely about what the Bible means when it says that Jesus is the Christ? Because our eternal destiny is at stake. And we must be willing to think and to seek and to search out a precise understanding of who is the person of Jesus. But this type of critical, precise thinking has never been popular. In the 1900s, a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen, who is now deceased, wrote this: "This temper of mind is hostile to precise definitions." He was speaking of the temper of mind in his day, was hostile to precise definitions. "Indeed, nothing makes a man more unpopular in the controversies of the present day than an insistence upon definition of terms. Men discourse very eloquently today upon such subjects as God, religion, Christianity, atonement, redemption, and faith, but are greatly incensed when they are asked to tell in simple language what they mean by these terms." Because in our day, people often are using the same terms but are defining them using a different dictionary. And the dictionary that we use to define our terms as Christians is the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And so when we believe in Jesus, we must believe in a Jesus who is the Christ. And Mark uses very precise and yet simple language to help us understand who Jesus is. Because he begins his gospel not only telling us that Jesus is the Christ, but notice in Mark 1:1, he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That this Jesus is the Christ, and he is the Son of God. And so from the opening verse of Mark's gospel, he shuts the door on those who would have us believe in a Jesus who is merely a prophet, or merely a good man, or a great moral teacher, but not the Son of God. The saving Jesus is the Son of God. To believe on Jesus, we must believe that he is the Son of God. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, takes up this point where he says this: "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," that is Jesus, "where they say, 'I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God.' That is the one thing we must not say. But a man who was merely a man, if Jesus was really a man, and said the sort of things that Jesus said, he would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You cannot shut him up. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so it is over 50 times in the Gospels, they refer to Jesus as the Son of God. And we see this all through Mark's Gospel, that consistently and clearly he is helping us to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. In Mark 7, a man who is full of a legion of demons cries out with a loud voice and says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." So the demons understood that Jesus was the Son of God. In Mark 15:39, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and dies, a Roman centurion says this. It says, "When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he died and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" And notice that. This man was the Son of God. Jesus was a man. Jesus came from Nazareth, we saw in verse 9. He was a man who was baptized by John in the Jordan River. But this man was not merely a man, but was also in the Son of God. God and man in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself, throughout Mark's gospel, will help us to understand this point. We notice in Mark chapter 2, when a man comes to him to be healed, and they let him down through the roof to be healed by Jesus, and instead of pronouncing healing on the man, Jesus does something amazing. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees in their hearts begin to question this. Who does this man think he is? That he forgives sins. Only God can forgive sins. And this is exactly the point. Jesus is God. He can forgive sins because of who he is. He is the Son of God. In Mark 4, after Jesus had calmed the storm and the winds and the waves, his disciples began to ask and wonder in fear as they saw him, "Who is this that even the wind and waves obey him?" And the answer is, this is the God who created the winds and the waves. That's why they obey him. And this is not just the testimony of Mark or the demons or the centurion, but here we find in verse 11, on the lips from God the Father, a voice from heaven itself declaring this very truth. Notice in verse 11, it says, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" God the Father himself pronounces that Jesus is his beloved Son. And here we hear the echoes of Psalm 2 and verse 7. That same voice that speaks to Jesus is the same one that speaks in the scriptures that we read earlier, where he says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son.'" Later on, the psalmist says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the Son, the Messiah, the anointed King, who was promised that he would not only be a prophet, a priest, and a king, but would be the very Son of God himself. So here Mark wants us to understand that Jesus as the Son of God is not just the opinion of mere men, but God the Father himself declares him to be his beloved Son. He attests and affirms that Jesus is the beloved Son of our Heavenly Father. Now, what does it mean then that Jesus is the beloved Son of the Heavenly Father? Now, we may understand this. You may say, why do we need to belabor this? Well, I don't know if you've ever been home on a Saturday morning and a Jehovah's Witness has come to your door. And they may use similar terms to us, but their dictionary is very different. They speak of Jesus as a Son of God, but not the Son of God. And they don't understand this in the same way that we do, and many others don't. Because when a Jehovah's Witness, if you began to talk to them and unpeel what they mean by that, but Jesus is the Son of God, they might take you to a place like Job 1:6 or Job 2 or Job 38, where Job in this book speaks, it speaks this way about the angels. It said, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And so here it talks about the angels as sons of God. And the Jehovah's Witness would say, well, here, this is what Jesus is. Like the angels are sons of God, so Jesus is a son of God, if you will. Or they might take you to Luke 3 in verse 38, where it says and speaks of Adam as in the genealogy of Jesus. Adam, the son of God. And they say, well, Adam was a son of God, but he wasn't the son of God. He's not deity. He's not God. Therefore, Jesus was just a son of God. Or where the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 10, talks about how God was going to bring many sons to glory. And we are referred to, and the writer to the Hebrews referring to the people there as sons of God, if you will. Is this what the Bible means then when it speaks that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 8 will help us here, because he speaks of this son as a son that is greater than the angels, where he says this in verse 8, "Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says," and now he quotes from Psalm 45, "of the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." So the writer to the Hebrews says that this son is not like the angels. God said this about the angels, but of his son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So Jesus is not just a small s son like Adam and like us or like the angels. He is the capital S son, the Son of God. In Hebrews 1, 1-3 speaks of this son. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Is there any other son, an angel, or Adam, or you and I that this is true of? Not at all. He's the heir of all things, the creator of the world, this Jesus who is given to us in the Gospel of Mark. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus himself would say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Can that be said of us? I wish it was true, but not. But in Jesus, it was true. Or in John 1, once, beginning and speaking of Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Later on in John 1, 14, it says, "This Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." If you remember the Pharisees one time after Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath, and they sought to kill him. And in John 5, 17 and 18, it recounts this. It says here, when Jesus said, "My Father is working and I too am working." What did Jesus mean by this? Well, John says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is what the Bible means when it speaks that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. Jesus is equal with God. He is the second person of the Trinity. We see in this passage all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit descends on the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is there and the Father speaks, Jesus is this Son of God. And it is this Jesus whom we must believe in. And you say, well, why do you take all this time to belabor this point? Because it's absolutely essential to the Christian faith that we understand this, that our kids understand this, that we are not led astray on this point. Because as we read in John 20 and verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's only by believing in him, in this Jesus, that you will have life in his name. Eternal life hangs in the balance, in definitions and precise terms, in understanding the truth that Jesus is the Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, and that he is the Son of God. Is this the Jesus that we believe in this morning? The Jesus who is God's Son, who is God, who is co-equal with God and co-eternal with God. And it is this Jesus, and this is the amazing thing, this beloved Son of God, whom God sent to save us. Think about it. Would our salvation be secure if it was a mere mortal who had been sent to save us? Would we feel confident in our salvation if this one who came was like one of the Old Testament prophets? Or like the Old Testament priests who served for a little while and then died? Some of them, they're all fallible, all sinful. A sinful human priest? Is this what we needed? A sinful human king who would do something good one time and disobey God in the next moment? Is this the kind of king and prophet and priest who could save us? No, it was God sent his beloved Son, the greatest one he could possibly send, the one whom he loved from eternity past and loved even at this moment and continues to love, his only beloved Son that he sends for us. It's this Son who is our Savior, the beloved Son of God. And he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we can rejoice in the fact that this is true. Because for 4,000 years after Adam had sinned in the garden, this could not be truly said of anyone. No person, no prophet, no priest, no king who had ever come before had perfectly pleased the Heavenly Father. And it was because this Son perfectly pleased his Heavenly Father, not only in eternity past, but in the 30 years of his life previous to his baptism, in his baptism, and would please his Heavenly Father all the way in submitting to him in loving obedience, even dying in death on a Roman cross, that you and I, imperfect people, unpleasing to God in and of ourselves, can have salvation. This is great truth for us to rejoice in today, that Jesus, as God declares him there, after 30 years of his life, was pleasing to the Heavenly Father. That Jesus, as a child, never dishonored his parents. That Jesus, as a child, never lost his temper. Jesus never became impatient. Jesus never fought with his brothers and sisters. Jesus never was selfish. Jesus never stole anything, said a wrong word, had a wrong thought, had a wrong motive. Can you believe that in 30 years of his life, it's unfathomable for us to begin to comprehend the perfection of that life of Jesus, but here it is summed up. He perfectly pleased the Heavenly Father. And for us who have not done this, who consistently see in ourselves everything that is unpleasing to God in and of ourselves, how great a news it is that this is the one who came to save us from our imperfection, to save us from our sin, to save us and make us once again pleasing to our Heavenly Father. It is because this one gave his perfect life, and he took our sin upon himself, and he bore the punishment that our sin and our unpleasing things deserved. It is because he did this on our behalf that God the Father can speak to us today. And we can trust that it is true, that we are his beloved children in whom he is well pleased. To know that the God of the universe, when he looks down on us, sees the perfection of this beloved Son. And he loves us with that same affection that he loves his Son, because we, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Son of God, when we entrust our lives to him and believe on him and believe in his perfect life, God the Father then looks on us and he says, "You are my beloved children. I am well pleased with you." In the same way that he addressed his Son. And notice that it is a personal address. He says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And I struggled with this week, because in Matthew's gospel, it gives sort of more of a generic speaking. It says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And as I read the words, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," I thought, why did Jesus need to hear this? Why was this personally addressed to him at this time? And I began to think about how we as fathers, or maybe you've had a father or a mother, at a time when you were going to go and do something you had never done before, to go and do a difficult task, something that was going to maybe be more daunting than you had ever gone into before in your life. Maybe you went away to university, and before you went, your parents sat down and talked with you and gave you a hug, and you heard from the voice of one of your parents, "My son, my daughter, no matter what happens, you know that we love you. You know that we love you." And you needed to hear that affirmation. Maybe after you'd gone through something difficult and you'd found yourself struggling, and your parents came alongside and said, "My son, my daughter, we love you no matter what." And I believe, and I think that this is what is happening here. Jesus is going to go through 3 years of ministry where he is going to be entirely misunderstood, maligned, and hated. Going to go into the most difficult portion of his earthly life, and it is here that the voice from heaven comes and says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And it was really what happened in verse 10, his endowment with the power of the Spirit of God and this word from God the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son," that I believe those two things carried Jesus through his earthly ministry. Because you will see that right after God the Father says this, Jesus in verse 12 is going to encounter in 13 the devil in the wilderness in his temptation. And as he encounters this one, it's Jesus who is now full of the Holy Spirit with his Father's voice ringing in his ears that goes out into this wilderness. But the next voice that he will hear is the voice of the archenemy Satan himself, the tempter. And he's going to confront one of the crucial battles of his ministry in this wilderness. And in Mark's, not in Mark's gospel, but in Matthew and Luke chapter 4, as the devil confronts Jesus in the temptation, have you ever noticed the words that precede the temptation? As I was looking at this week, I was confronted with this. Matthew 4:3, the tempter came to him and said, "Not command these stones to become bread, not jump down from this temple," but he begins with this. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this temple." And Jesus, as if God the Father in his loving care of his Son, came to him at this moment and confirmed to him that he was the beloved Son. Jesus in his humanity, going to confront the devil in the wilderness, needed to hear once again, to strengthen him for what he was going to face, that he was the beloved Son of God. So that when he heard the voice of the tempter, "If you are the Son of God," he would go, "Yes, I know I am." And he would not give in to these temptations. And throughout his earthly life, every other voice was going to be saying everything different than what he heard from his Father. The members of his earthly family would say that he is out of his mind. Can you imagine, as a human being, Jesus, the human Jesus, hearing his own family thinking he is out of his mind? The religious leaders in chapter 3 would say that he is possessed by the devil, Beelzebub. His disciples didn't understand who he was, misunderstood by those who were closest to him. The voices of his friends in his own hometown did not understand who he was. They were bewildered by him and took offense at him. He would hear the voices of those who would falsely accuse him at his trial, and the voice of his closest friend Peter would deny him 3 times. And he would hear the voice of the crowd on the cross, "Crucify him, crucify him." Others would use their voices to revile him, to mock him, and to deride him. But I believe that it was the overarching voice that he heard at his baptism, the voice of the Heavenly Father that carried him through, "You are my beloved Son." Others may mock, others may revile, others may think you're insane, others think you are possessed by the devil, but you are my beloved Son. This is what strengthened and upheld him in the power of the Holy Spirit throughout his earthly ministry. And as we bring this to a close, I believe we too must understand who we are in Christ if we are to faithfully take up our cross and follow him in the ministry that he has given us. Because all true sons of God, all children of God, all Christians who seek to follow Jesus are called to take up their cross and follow him. And how are we to continue to endure to the end? Just as Jesus was clothed with power from the Holy Spirit, surely we need the Spirit of God and his power that resides within us. But we too need to be reminded, as Jesus was, of who we are in Christ. That we as Christians, through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have become the beloved children of God who are well-pleasing to him. And so when we are tempted by the devil, it is our identity as beloved sons and daughters of God that will help us and keep us. As we face suffering or maybe are misunderstood by our friends and relatives, they may think we are out of our mind in giving our whole life to following the Lord Jesus Christ. But no, we know that we are beloved children of God and in our right mind. We may be maligned, we may be disowned by those we love, we will undergo various trials, but in the midst of these things, do you know that you are beloved of God? That in Christ you are well pleasing to him, that when you stumble and when you fail and you hear the words of the devil coming to say, "Oh, who are you? You cannot be a Christian." Surely God is totally going to leave you on the sidelines. When you stumble in sin, do you allow the voice of the tempter to come and say, "If you are the Son of God, are you really a son and daughter of God? Look at the difficulty in your life. Your Heavenly Father can't love you. Look at the struggle you're going through. God has left you. He has abandoned you. You cannot be a child of God." And it's in these moments we must remember who we are in Christ, that we are the beloved children of our Heavenly Father. In 1 Peter 4:12-13, listen to the words of Peter. He begins this with the word beloved. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." As children of God, following the Lord Jesus Christ, taking up our cross and following him, we will encounter suffering. We will encounter difficulties and persecution and temptation. But we must know that we are beloved, and beloved, God allowed his Son to go through these, and if we follow him, we will experience them too. But know that it is not because the Father didn't love the Son that he let him go through. It was as the beloved Son that he went through these things. Notice Romans 8:15-17, and with this verse we close. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. Praise God for his beloved Son, and that we too can be beloved sons of the Heavenly Father in trusting in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of Jesus. We thank you that you have given us such a great and perfect Savior. We thank you that we too, as the Spirit helps us and enables us, as we have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we can know and have the Spirit witness with our spirits that we are your children. So that as Jesus faced every trial and temptation and difficulty in his ministry and did it with the help and the power of the Spirit of God and with your voice singing in his ears, you are my beloved son. So God, may you help us to go into every week knowing that because of Jesus, because of what he did, we can be rightly declared beloved sons of yours. May we live in that reality. May we believe it, and may it help us and sustain us until that day when we see you face to face and hear your voice again, not speaking through your word, but truly and fully speaking to us. You are my beloved children. With you I have been well pleased. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.